So if you'll turn to the passage we just heard read, I hope to bring out some thoughts there. And what I know is very familiar territory to you. We'd like to speak something on the names and titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, oh my, that's old stuff to me. But a lot of things in life are old. Sunlight, rain, breathing, sleeping, but very necessary, aren't they? And so we might go over this territory once again. When you get your notes, you will find out that we have a little introduction for this. An account that came about a Muslim from India who was at a peace conference in Washington here 30 or 40 years ago, when peace conferences were still in style. And during the opening ceremonies, he was observed fingering a string of beads around his neck. I think it was during the invocation and so on. And he was observed doing these and moving his lips in inaudible speech as he did so. A Christian was introduced to him afterwards, and he inquired as to the significance of this string of beads and so on. And this is the reply. "That is not a string," replied this Muslim, "but a golden cord that binds my soul to Allah." "And the beads?" came next. "Beads? These are not beads, but gems of glory, jewels of joy, pearls of paradise. This is my rosary. Each of these gems, jewels, pearls, 99 in all, one short of 100, is a name of Allah, the God of the Mohammedans, the God of the Quran. And I have a better speaking acquaintance with Allah than you have with your Christ. I know my God by his full name, and I challenge you to match my rosary." All right, how many names could you give of the Lord Jesus Christ or of God? Maybe you ought to put that assignment this week. Write down every name that you can think of for him. Well, we'd like to answer that challenge. That's the burden of our thoughts this morning. From the Gospel of John, just from chapter 1, we have a number of wonderful names. And then, Lord willing, this evening, we'd like to continue on with other additional names of our Lord Jesus Christ. This past week, early in the week, Dave Glock informed me that I was to be the speaker at the chapel. Now, this was agreed upon way last year sometime, and with my very well-worn forgettery, I forgot. And, of course, when he reminded me, I pushed the panic button. But he held out a glimmer of hope in that he was hoping to get a visiting speaker who was in the neighborhood. The next day, that was doused because he couldn't get him. So I fussed, fumed, fretted, and frustrated the rest of the week. You might say, why all of that? Well, after you've looked at some of these people and freshmen for something like close to 100 hours during the school year, and they've heard all your jokes and stories and all of your points and parables and pearls and so on, you really say, what can I possibly do that'll be new? And that's why I was fussing and fuming and so on. But Thursday night, well in the middle of the night, around 2 or 2:30, I woke up. And for 3 hours, I was awake in the middle of the night. Now, ordinarily, I would toss and turn, my mind would churn and so on. But the Lord directed my thoughts to himself in the Gospel of John. As I lay there in bed, I meditated through the whole Gospel at least twice. And I got such a wonderful blessing from it, along the lines which I hope to share, that I gave that as my message in the chapel. And the Lord gave me the message that I'd like to give to you this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ, his titles and descriptions in the Gospel of John particularly, although they're found elsewhere. In the chapter 1, we have 7 outstanding titles. I wouldn't limit it to that. I'd like to direct your thoughts and your hearts to these first of all. The first one, obviously, is the one we find that has been read in verses 1 to 3 and down in verse 14. Simply the Word. Verse 1 we might entitle In Commencement. It says in the beginning. This beginning goes back probably prior to any other beginning that we have in the Word of God. Well, at least as far back, if not farther back, than Genesis 1:1. As back far back as Proverbs chapter 8 or any other beginning. And there we find something was, something that had no beginning. And these three statements have been described by one as follows. The first one, in the beginning was the Word, describes his pre-existence. Each of us had a beginning. He had no such. And only God can be described as having no beginning nor ending. We do have a beginning. Blaise Pascal, in speaking of atheism and the resurrection, which was before us especially last week, commenting on the difficulty that affords to one belief, observed, why should it be thought a thing incredible that one who has had being should come into being again by resurrection, when every day those who have had no existence do come into being? Isn't that something to think about? We accept that as a matter of fact because we're familiar with that. Babies are born every day, conception takes place, and so on, growth and birth, and yet there was no prior existence there. And yet one who died, lived here, who died, and then comes back into existence, we account that something impossible. Why should it be thought so? And so we do have that. We have a beginning. We came in. But he, no. The little word was, which we attempt to emphasize here in your notes, signifies endlessness. He had neither beginning of days nor end of life. Our Lord Jesus Christ, before all. And then the next little statement describes his coexistence, and the Word was with God. He existed with God, along with him, not as a separate God, but as a manifestation of God to us. The little word with here is an unusual word, not the ordinary word, but one that signifies in the presence of, sometimes called the face-to-face preposition, because in the word for face, it is found, the word for face in the original. And so he was there before God, with God, and he was, of course, the delight of God. And then the third little statement, the Word was God. I know some have sought to modify this, especially those Jehovah's Witnesses and others who teach their pernicious error and doctrine into saying this is simply the Word was a God, whatever that might mean. Don't ask me. Let them try to explain that. How many gods are there? Do they believe in polytheism of some sort? That's ridiculous. No. As it is stated, this has to be this way by the grammar that we find in the original. The Word was God, fully deity, fully divine, not lacking in anything that which is of God. So, his pre-existence, his coexistence, and his mode of existence are set forth in this wonderful title, the Word. But beyond that, we like to think of this in the thought of communication. This tells me my God is one who communicates, who reveals himself. The gods of the heathen cannot. The prophet Isaiah heaped scorn upon them. He said, eyes have they, but they see not. Ears have they, but they hear not. They are dumb, and those who worship them are like them. Unseeing, unhearing, unspeaking. That's true of the gods of the heathen, but not my God. He communicates. And this is a wonderful and lovely thought, isn't it? That's the name of the game here this morning, communication. I'm not up here to bring some eloquent message that you might admire my skill in homiletics or deplore the lack of it, but to communicate truth. And that is what is essential here. That's why I like to give out notes like this. They help some people. They might be a burden to others. but at least we're trying to communicate. And this is what God does to us and for us and through us, the Word. He wants to communicate. We reveal ourselves. We communicate by the use of words. Someone sought to water down the doctrine of inspiration by saying that there are errors, of course, in the Bible, you know, because God gave men some thoughts, wonderful thoughts, and that he let them write them down. But you can't communicate without words, can you? Can you think without using words? You can feel, you can have emotions, maybe, but when you think, when you express yourselves, you must use words. And so God does to us, and his word is the Lord Jesus Christ. He communicates by him, as we shall see throughout this chapter. So by words we communicate with each other. By the word, God communicates with us. A lot of people like to have God speak to them. Some people want to have maybe an audible voice. I remember a man at meetings I held years ago out in a little town called Yakima, Washington. He and his wife sat there with their faces all screwed up like they'd just bit into a lime and looked at me, didn't open their Bibles at all. And at the end of the meeting, he greeted me with the compliment, "Well, I heard your voice tonight, but I didn't hear the voice of God." Well, okay, yes, I guess so. I sometimes miss, you know. Afterwards, a sister said to me, she believed that that man actually thought he was going to get an audible voice from God. Now, why he should be so honored out of all the multiplied millions on earth is to have God speak to him personally, audibly, from heaven, I don't know. He said all he is going to say in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one reason why we refuse these other books that men come along and say, "Well, don't you believe God could inspire other books to be written?" And then they want to peddle the Book of Mormon or something else. I say, have you something to add to perfection? What can you add to the Lord Jesus Christ? The life of Joseph Smith? I read in a book not long back about the listing by name the 50 or more women that he married in his lifetime in the ceremonies of that degraded faith, so-called. Does that add anything to the Lord Jesus Christ? Far from it. I have perfection in him. God has communicated. His first word and his last word is in him. Then in creation, in verse 3, we have the statement that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Apostles' Creed speaks of the creation as the work of the Father, but the Bible speaks of it as the work of the Son. When we read then some 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, "And God said, let there be light," and so on, 10 times in that chapter, that's the word creating, bringing into existence, out of chaos, out of disorder, out of darkness, the order and the light that we see around us. That's the work of your Savior and mine, the Lord Jesus Christ, in creation. But then we have that great 14th verse. How much we'd like to say more about this, we haven't time for. In verse 14, we'd like to say here is the word in human history. We have the word in prehistory, those opening verses there, the beginning of history, creation. Now we have it coming into human history in these five observations here. The Word was made flesh. Suggest that is the Word becoming incarnate. This is a lovely expression, isn't it? Chosen with precision by the Word of God, to the Spirit of God, to give expression to a very rich and meaningful truth. It doesn't say the Word became doctrine. It doesn't say the Word became theology, or the Word became simply Word. That's the way we often look at it. We search for doctrines, this doctrine and that doctrine, this teaching or that teaching. Rather, we should seek that in our lives the Word might become flesh as well. Is the Word living in you? Are you living the Word? Do others see that Word enfleshed in your life and mine? That's an arresting thought, isn't it? Something that he desires. Far too often we want to preach just doctrine. And we warned people like students at the school of a danger attaching to their presence in just getting doctrines. Rather, we should seek to reproduce in our lives the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the Word become flesh in you and in me, even as it was enfleshed here on earth. Then we read, he was in residence, he dwelt among us, and most of you, or many of you, know that the word used here is not the ordinary word, but a word which can easily be rendered tabernacled among us. It's a unique word. And of course, this tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of those great types we have in the Old Testament. I've been reading through recently the book of Exodus, and there the Spirit of God tarries over that rather quaint old structure that the Israelites carted around in the Israelite wilderness for 40 years. And he gives it to us twice. He tells us how long it is and how wide and how high, what kind of materials were used in the structure, the acacia wood and overlaid with gold, and where this piece of furniture is to be placed in that one and the other. About 8 or 9 or 10 chapters of that old thing. My goodness, how is that so important? Because all of that is God's great object lesson about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, his death, his suffering for us, and his ministry to us as a priest. And it's important to him. If it's important to God, don't you think it should be important to us as well? Anything God says is important, but if he says it's twice, it's doubly important. That's just what he did. He gives all of those details twice, in chapters 25 to about 31, and then he repeats them after the incidents of chapters 32 to 34, where he goes into the trouble that they had, then he repeats it again. Pretty important, isn't it? All right, that's this word, tabernacled, in residence. And then we have, it was experienced. We beheld his glory. In the earlier hour, our brother read to us in from John, 1 John 1, that passage, that which was from the beginning, that which we have seen and heard, our hands have handled, and so on. And that's the only book of the Bible that begins with a relative pronoun. That's strange, isn't it? You don't start out books that way. You have to have something to relate back to. Well, it's obvious that the epistle relates back to the gospel. And some of the verbs that are used in that opening portion of that lovely little epistle are found here, because that which was from the beginning, which we have seen and heard, our hands have handled, we've experienced him. We've known him personally. And this is why John is such a vivid witness of the things that have pertained to the life and to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All throughout his book, we have the marks of an eyewitness. Take one in John 12 there, where Mary brought the ointment and poured it on his feet. John remembered, possibly 50 years later, he says, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Isn't that nice? He remembered how that fragrance permeated that whole house in Bethany there, where they were gathered to honor our Lord. That was an act of worship, and it was remembered 50 years later. Some of us don't think too much of worship. We think evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. We hear a great deal of that. But here, I've been impressed with the fact that there's very little said in the New Testament about direct evangelism. Oh, sure, there are some passages. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel and so on, a few. But relatively little. Why? Because the Word wants us to be, the Lord wants us to be worshipers. The Father, what? Seeketh such to worship him. He didn't just want to go out and have a bag of souls, see how many scalps we have in our trophy cabinet. No, he's seeking worshipers. And if our life is full of worship, full of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we'll be effective witnessers. Witness, evangelism is to be the overflow, the outflow of a life that is full of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're so full of him, you can't stop telling about it. Then your witness will be effective. They'll want what you have. But if it's have to be pumped up and pounded out and dragged out, then it'll have that character about it too. Oh, I've got to give out so many tracts today. I've got to do this and do that. That's, in essence, oftentimes just legalistic. and it'll have that savor about it. But if you've been worshiping the Lord, if your heart is full of Him, then people wonder, what have you got? Time and again, this is the experience. So, it was experienced. It's ineffable, it's unique. What do we mean by that? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The word here is literally only one of its kind, and later versions render it unique, for that's what it means. And so He is absolutely alone. There is nothing with which we can fully and adequately compare Him, even though we'll see many comparisons in our study this morning. He is unique. And finally, His infinite character, full of grace and truth. The two go together, don't they? We come to one who is gracious. If so be that coming to the Lord, you have tasted that He is gracious. Did anyone ever come to Him and find Him bitter? Find Him acid? Find Him sour? Find Him displeasing? Oh no. Grace, yes. Everyone knew He was approachable, and they came to Him that way, but also full of truth. Those that were wicked, those that were false, those that were legalistic felt the power of the truth of His words, and they cringed beneath them. Both must be held, not one at the expense of the other. We can't have just truth at the expense of grace. We'll be harsh, legalistic, severe, driving men away. We can't have grace at the expense of truth, or we will be careless, and license will be allowed. No. The Lord Jesus Christ is the best example of them both, and He was full of them. May we be likewise. One title of many. Think upon it. The second one we draw from verses 4 to 9, where we have the light mentioned a number of times. We won't have time to go into all of this, because it's a very rich and a full title indeed. I'd like to read a little bit about light. It's one of the three things that God is said to be. Back there in 1 John 1, God is light. Three things He is directly stated of. God is love, also in 1 John. And in John 4, God is spirit. Here it is, God is light. And that's a very fitting, shall I say, description of Him. Better maybe definition of Him. Can you conceive of such a thing as dirty light, polluted light? No, you can't. And to this day, our scientists aren't able to give us an unqualified definition of it. One of a generation back said rather facetiously that on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday we teach wave theory about light. On Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, quantum theory. And it partakes of both of those, doesn't it? So we have a hard time saying anything about it. I'd like to just read what a great scientist said, not a scientist, but a critic, a man who knew the Bible. And this is quoted in a work on the world of light. He speaks of it, about how some, the mechanists, the determinists, humanists today, want to say that light is just a purely a physical phenomenon. We see things out there and vibrations and so on, and they strike our optic nerve, and then we say we see. He says in regard to that, that's the upshot of the policy. You may feel inclined to say that this is absurd, that I'm tilting at windmills. True, it is against the experience of mankind, but that does not prevent learned men from making the deductions and proposing a philosophy of mechanism. It is one of the many clever ways of being stupid. I like that. It's one of the many clever ways of being stupid. Just as thousands of modest men are easily floored by humbug and cant, not being able to detect these as such, so their sense of reality is easily clouded by determinists. A great physiologist once said to Ruskin that sight was altogether mechanical. Ruskin comments that the words meant, if they meant anything, that all his physiology had never taught him the difference between eyes and telescopes. Sight is an absolutely spiritual phenomenon, accurately and only to be so defined. And the let there be light is as much, when you understand it, the ordering of intelligence as the ordering of vision. The ordering of intelligence as the ordering of vision. Some creatures sense their way by vibrations that come around them. They have no organ of sight and of light. We do, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the light. Light is pure. Light is energy. Light is universal. All of these we find in our Lord Jesus Christ, and far more. And it'll be a wonderful thing to explore these when we get to heaven. If you're a scientist, if you're interested in things like this, by all means, you should certainly be saved. You'll be able to continue your researches and your studies when you get to glory and go on from the point you've reached. If not, sad to say, it'll all be wasted. The third title, down in chapter 1, verse 29, verse 36, the Lamb of God. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming out of him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. And he repeats this at verse 36, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. Whatever led John to this, I don't know. He tells us specifically that the next title was directly revealed to him. How he got this title, I don't know. Possibly his familiarity with the religious system of the Jews and the offering of lambs every Passover, the daily burnt offering about which he would know, and his religion led him to make this observation. This is the title that we suggest is God's solution to the problem of sin. Sin is what separates you from God, separates me from God, if it has not been dealt with. And I hope for each one here this morning, your sin problem has been dealt with. Those sins that you have committed, those sins that are black, even though they might not be known, that they have been dealt with fully and adequately. And only one can do that. That is the Lamb of God. He is the offering for your sins and for mine. If you do not have him as your offering, your sins are still charged to you. They will drive you to hell, to eternal blackness and darkness, if you don't have them dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has dealt with them adequately. He taketh away the sin of the world, and God is satisfied. So no longer is it the sin question that separates you from God or will, but it's the Son question. What have you done with the Lamb of God? Is he your Lamb? In the institution of the Passover feast, we find three little words that are prefixed to the Lamb in Exodus chapter 12. He is first called a Lamb. That speaks of its gentle, inoffensive character, unresisting, yielding, and so is the Lamb. Then he is called the Lamb, because there is only one eventually, and that is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. But lastly, it's described as your Lamb. And can you take that? Is he your Lamb this morning? Oh, I hope you know him that way. The next title is found down in verse 34. But let's read from verse 32 to get the connection. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God, the Son of God. And it's repeated in the testimony down in verse 39 from Nathanael. The strong emphasis of the Gospel of John, as many of you know, is that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God the Son. In the other Gospels, he's predominantly presented in other characters, as king in Matthew, as servant in Mark, and as man in the Gospel of Luke, but here as Son of God. And so this great title is found, but even so, used only sparingly even here, some 7 or 8 times. There's one variant reading, and that's why we have to qualify it that way. It testifies to his deity. Now notice that John repeats twice that I knew him not. What do you mean, John, you didn't know him? Wasn't he your cousin? Wasn't Mary and Elizabeth related? Isn't that what Luke tells us there? Your kinswoman? She's 6 months with her and so on. And so Mary hustled down from Nazareth down to Hebron, possibly, where Elizabeth and Zacharias lived. And when she entered the house there, she saw the evidence of that prophecy that the angel had given her. And didn't you hear all those stories from child? Oh, yes, yes, I knew that. I knew that. What didn't you know? I didn't know this great fact, that that cousin of mine was the mighty Son of God. Now that is something that comes by revelation. Something that you could not possibly reason out. Something that cannot come from human application of intelligence. It must be revealed to you. How thankful we are that it has been. Here he is, the Son of God, God the Son. Notice a few things about this very briefly. From this passage we see that he is the resting place of the dove. Now this symbol of the dove is used of the Spirit of God back in Genesis chapter 8 as the flood was ebbing and that great cataclysmic judgment upon the earth was subsiding. Noah sent forth a dove, but the dove found no place for the sole of its foot to rest upon. The raven, yes, because no doubt there are innumerable carcasses floating in that watery waste around that ark, and it could settle down there and be satisfied with carrion and find plenty to feed upon, but not so the dove. And so the Spirit of God could find no place to rest in a world that is under judgment, until the Lord Jesus Christ came, and the dove settled down from heaven to rest upon him. And that was the sign. God has found one man of all upon which he can take perfect delight, and he gives this graphic and beautiful a symbol of that delight in this one, his own blessed Son. I wonder, can he find delight in us? Do we ever have the dove, the Holy Spirit, rest upon us in a special way, assuring us that we are his, that we're pleasing to him? I hope it may be so for each of us. The Lamb, the Son of God. Then he has the authority to take this Spirit and to baptize. We're thankful for those that are going to be baptized here shortly to follow the Lord in obedience there. Some people, you know, today teach that we don't need baptism. That's not essential for salvation. Certainly it is not. Maybe they're more spiritual than our Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't essential for him. It wasn't even necessary for him. He had no sins to repent of. Yet he went through the waters of baptism. What would you say in that day if you had refused to be baptized and the Lord Jesus Christ would say, but I was? Are you better than he? I'm sure no one will want to take that arrogant position, and yet that's just what you do by such an attitude. No. John was sent to baptize with water, and this one came and he submitted to baptism, and it was on that occasion when he obeyed that that symbol of the dove came to rest upon him. Now he himself, in turn, is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, which he did on the day of Pentecost. It's not much of an act to baptize with water. What a power and what might there is. Only God the Son could baptize with the Spirit of God. And then he's the climax of the witness in John. The number 7 is found in Scripture, speaking of fullness, many places, many times, and in John chapter 1, the thought of witness, of testimony, of record. They all come from the same word in the original. It's found just 7 times in this passage, either as a noun or a verb. Here is the 7th time where John says in verse 34, and I saw, I have seen, and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The climax of John's mighty and powerful ministry, given us here in a way quite different from his negative ministry found in the Synoptic Gospels, is that this one he has the privilege of introducing is the Son of God. What a title. 3 more remain. The first 4, we suggest, might be regarded as the universals to the world at large. The remaining 3 are largely the particulars and principally to Israel, although we can find blessing in them for ourselves. The next one is in verse 41. He first finds his own brother Simon and says unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Now the Messiah is the Hebrew term. Christ is the Greek term, translation of the Hebrew. But both mean, and that's why we have used the title, the term anointed, the anointed one. In the Old Testament, the priest was indicated by the oil of anointment poured upon him. Likewise, the king, and on one occasion, at least, a prophet. We like to imagine and illustrate this by suggesting in our imagination that after David was settled there in the palace in Jerusalem, his older brother Eliab comes to visit him. Pretty nice setup you have here, David. All these accompaniments of royalty and servants here and there. How'd you happen to get this job? Now, if such had happened, which of course it wouldn't, David could have replied, no doubt he might have, saying, Eliab, you remember that day when old Samuel came down to Bethlehem? Oh, I'll never forget that. And all of you fellows passed in front of him, and me, I too. On whom did he pour the oil? On you. That's why I'm here. David valued that anointment. He would never touch Saul because God's anointing oil had been poured upon him. He was God's anointed, even though the Spirit of God had departed from that unhappy man. And he valued it in turn. He was the anointed. That singled him out. Now, if we're to do business with God, you must do it with his agent. Whom is he anointed? Jesus Christ. All business with God must be conducted through him. There's no other way. If you have not come by that way, you'll not come. The next title is in verse 49, where he is called the King of Israel. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. He repeats that earlier title, thou art the King of Israel. While John's gospel certainly emphasizes his deity, the other aspects, the other characters are not ignored. They're found in appropriate places and in beautiful ways as well. And so here the title, the King of Israel. Nathanael was one of these hard to convince Jews. Up there in verse 45, when Philip says, we found him of whom Moses did write and so on, Jesus of Nazareth, and any good thing come out of Nazareth, you've got to show me. It's rather remarkable that at the end of the gospel in chapter 20, as we were speaking last week at Lake Geneva, there was another hard to convince Israelite. Unless I see the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails, see the wound in his side and thrust my hand in that wound, I will not believe. Thomas, another one hard to convince. I hope you're not like those two, but we'll accept this testimony directly. And the last title, verse 51. As he speaks to this man, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Well, this is a messianic title, but it's also a title that I think very much of. It's the title our Lord Jesus Christ used more often than any other in identifying himself. He didn't call him, go around calling himself the Son of David. He could, and on occasion, yes. Nor did he call himself the Son of God many times, so much that some say, where did he ever say he was the Son of God? Well, I can show you a place in the Gospel of John 2. But that was not common. But he referred to himself again and again and again as Son of Man. If he was the son of Amos, if he was the son of Abraham, not too many can identify with that, can they? But everybody can identify with this, Son of Man. No term could be found to link him with humanity more fully than this common, you might say even nondescript title, Son of Man. But notice what he says. Angels ascending and descending on him. All communication with heaven then, for the angels are the messengers of God, that's what their name means, is by him. If you hope to have any communication with heaven, it'll have to be by the Son of Man. If you hope to have heaven communicate with you, it'll have to be by the Son of Man. Do you know him? Is he yours this morning? Can you enter into these gems of glory? Can you enjoy these jewels of joy? Can you appropriate these pearls of paradise? I hope so. If not, we'd be most happy to introduce you to him, Lord willing. Shall we close in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us such a one as this. Our hearts are full of praise as once again we've meditated upon his glories, his excellencies, his infinite character, and all of this, and for beyond that, what he has done for us. We thank you for the salvation we have in him this morning. In his name we praise. Amen.